The subject of the lesson this morning is the problem of unanswered prayer. And the text for our lesson will be the 22nd Psalm, Psalm 22. So if you have your Bibles, will you turn there? And my purpose this morning is to look at God's Word and find therein one solution to the problem, one aspect of the problem of unanswered prayer. There are many aspects to this problem. Candidly, I would just as soon be speaking on other psalms that deal with answered prayer. And these are many. But it's a very real aspect of our Christian living that there are times when we have unanswered prayers. And as I say, I want to reiterate this. This is but one aspect of the problem, one solution to this question. And I trust that seeing something of this in God's Word, it will encourage you in your prayer life, and you will not grow faint, but you will be more persistent in your praying. I think we'd all agree that anyone who faces life objectively must admit there are times when godly men suffer in the hands of ungodly men. And when they pray to be delivered, they apparently find no answer to their prayer. I think, for example, of Dr. Carlson. Here was a man, a good man, engaged in a good cause, who apparently found no answer to his prayer. You may recall that Dr. Carlson was a medical missionary to the Congo, certainly a man engaged in a good work through the education, through the talents, through the skill that was given to him. He was seeking to win the Congolese people to a faith in Jesus Christ. And those who knew him personally tell us that he was a good man. He was a righteous man. He was an upright man. He was a man of integrity. But who of us can forget the pictures of his body that appeared in the magazines and our newspapers about 2 years ago? His body riddled with bullets by the Congolese soldiers lying prostrate on the ground of Africa. And those who were with Dr. Carlson during those closing days of his life tell us that while he was being held hostage by the Congolese soldiers, where was it, in Stanleyville? He prayed earnestly that he would be delivered. And not only did he pray earnestly, but as I recall the situation at that time, throughout this country, and I suppose throughout the world, congregations of Christians gathered to pray for his deliverance. And as I was reflecting upon the experience, it seems to me that he was scheduled to be shot on a given Monday, And when the Monday passed and he wasn't shot, a word of thanksgiving went up from the Christian community, thanking God for sparing his life. But the following Wednesday, he was shot. Here was a good man engaged in a good cause, praying what would apparently be a legitimate prayer, and finding no answer, and we finding no answer to our prayers. Now, we have tried to circumvent this problem and this phenomenon in various ways. A popular but a fallacious notion is that we find no answer to our prayers because we're sinful. Because the sin in our life, God doesn't answer our prayers. That view is as old as Eliphaz, who said to Job in Job 4:7, "Remember, I pray thee, who ever perished being innocent? And where have the righteous ever been cut off?" Now, while I will agree with James, and it's an important point, that it is the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man that avails much, I must also be the realist that Job is as well. And there are times when righteous men pray, and they find no answer to their prayer. A more sophisticated answer, and one we should really dwell upon more extensively than time will permit this morning, is that we find no answer to our prayer because we ask amiss, as James says. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss that ye may consume it upon our own lusts. I know in my experience, and I believe if you examine your prayer life, there are many times when you find no answer to your prayer because really, we ask amiss. I think sometimes we treat God as the genie in an Aladdin's lamp. We're the master, and he's our slave. And we take the magic rings of prayer and we stroke our magic lantern and we expect God to appear as a genie and cater to our needs. And we have a totally wrong orientation in our prayer life, where we're the master and God is our servant. God does not stoop in such a fashion. I am engaged in a very serious study of the Psalms at the present time in preparation for a course this semester at the seminary on the Psalms. And I have been impressed by the petition psalms, how invariably the psalmist takes the position of a servant, and God is the master, and he sees his extremities, his distresses, as an opportunity for serving God. And in prayer, we must always have that orientation, that God is the master, and we are the servants, and he ought to answer our prayers that he might be glorified in some way by the answer to our prayer. And while I will agree, and I would emphasize the point that oftentimes we ask and we receive not because we ask amiss that we may consume it upon our own lusts, there are times when we apparently pray legitimate prayers and we are in a proper relationship and we find no answer to our prayer. A clear picture of a good man who prays a legitimate prayer is found in Psalm 22, and I want us to look at it more closely. The 22nd Psalm, it is unanimously agreed, has two parts. In verses 1 through 21 of this famous Psalm, which as we shall see speaks of our Lord, we have the prayer proper, and we'll break that apart, and the lamenting and the beseeching of the Lord. And in verses 22 through 31, we have the praise section. So there's a prayer section and a praise section. First of all, then, I want us to look at the prayer section of the psalm, verses 1 through 21. This section of the psalm has three parts to it. In verses 1 through 10, for want of a better term, it is a unit. I've called the introduction. It's a rather extensive introduction. It's one-third of the psalm. I'm sure I could find a better handle for it, but frankly, I haven't come up with one, and if you can suggest one, I'd appreciate hearing it. But for want of a better term, I will call it the introduction. Verse 11 is a transition to the next section in which we begin the lament proper, and the psalmist laments his pitiful condition. That's found in verses 11 through 18. And then finally in 19, 20, and 21, 19 through 21, we have the petition proper, what the psalmist is specifically asking for. Let us look first of all then at the introduction in verses 1 through 10. The introduction is like a little hymn, and it has two stanzas, and there are five lines to each stanza. The first stanza is verses 1 through 5. The second stanza is verses 6 through 10. Five lines in each one. And they have a certain confirmation in each one. For in the first stanza, first he utters his complaint. And then he gives a word of confidence. Then he utters his complaint. And then he gives a word of confidence in the second stanza. Let's look then at the first stanza in verses 1 through 5 and first of all see his complaint and then see his word of confidence in his complaint. The complaint is simply this, that he has been forsaken by God. Hear him as he cries out in the first two verses. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? And from the words of my roaring, O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. And in the night season, and there is, the Hebrew reads, and there is no cessation for me, there is no answer to my prayer. And the psalmist's experience is so much like your experience and like my experience. There are times we pray, and it seems as though we have been forsaken by God. C.S. Lewis, in one of his books, describes it this way. He says, there are times when I knock on the door of prayer, and I knock, until my knuckles are raw and bleeding, and no one answers the door. And when I step back from the house, and I look at it, and I look upstairs, it's as though all the lights are out, and nobody's at home. Forsaken by God. And that's the experience of this psalmist. Oh my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Literally, we could translate it, far from helping me are the words of my groanings. Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you don't hear me. And in the night season, and there's no cessation for my praying. I'm sure we've all experienced what this psalmist is going through. But now note his word of confidence, and he finds confidence in exactly the same way as the saints throughout the ages have found confidence. And he reflects upon God's past dealing, God's past faithfulness to the fathers in ages gone by. But thou art holy, verse 3, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. This is a figure of speech known as metonymy, referring to the temple, O thou that inhabitest the place of praises of Israel, where people would come and praise the Lord for answers to their prayer. Verse 4. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. And he finds some confidence as he reflects upon God's past faithfulness to the fathers. They trusted and thou didst deliver them. Undoubtedly he thought of Moses when he prayed, lifted his hands up that he might defeat the Amorites. Or in Elijah, and he prayed and the rain came, as James points out. And this should be a word of confidence to us. As we read the Bible, it bulwarks us. These men went through similar experiences you and I go through, and they prayed and God answered their prayer. And he finds confidence in thinking upon God's past faithfulness to the saints in a bygone day. But now he comes to the second stanza, and once again we have a complaint. And this time, whereas in the first stanza he's complained that he's forsaken by God, now he complains that he is forsaken by men, and it seems as though nobody else is interested in his plight. In fact, they ridicule him, and they say to him, you're a Christian, to put it in our terms. You believe in prayer. Go ahead and pray. Let's see God answer your prayer. And who of us hasn't had that sort of taunt either literally thrown at us, or it hasn't gone through our minds on occasion? We're Christians. Let's pray. And apparently no answer to our prayers. Forsaken by men. Verses 6 through 7. But I am a worm and no man. I'm a reproach of men, and I'm despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake their head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him then, seeing he delighted in him. But now note his word of confidence. And whereas before in the first stanza he found his confidence in reflecting upon God's past faithfulness to his fathers, now he reflects upon his own experience and God's past faithfulness to his experience, and he reflects upon his upbringing in a Christian home, and I'm using our terminology, things his mother had taught him and how he had been trained from his youth to trust upon the Lord. Verses 9 and 10. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. And that concludes the introduction. Now we have just a quick petition that issues into the lament proper in verse 11. Be not thou far from me, for trouble is near, and there's no one to help. Now the lament. And the lament falls into two sections, and the psalmist describes in detail the sufferings which he is enduring. And the lament falls into two cycles as well. First of all, he describes his enemies and those who are persecuting him. And then he describes his inward condition in each of these stanzas. Verses 12 through 15 is the first stanza. Verses 16 through 18 is the second stanza. Note how he describes his persecutors in verses 12 and 13. Many bulls. And he describes his adversaries to animals, to bulls, who are insensitive, insensible, fierce and ferocious and without a heart or any compassion. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. These wild bulls of the North Gilead region, they were wild and they're ferocious. They gaped upon me with their mouths, and now they're like a lion, as a ravening and a roaring lion. And now he describes how himself, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax in the midst of my bowels. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Now the second cycle, and this time his adversaries, whereas in the first stanza he compared them with bulls who are insensitive and lions who were powerful, now he describes them to dogs who are unclean and unrighteous. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. In himself I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Now the arresting feature of this introduction and this lament proper is that the details of the suffering and the complaint are so vivid that saints throughout the ages have stood in awe of this psalm. Because one can scarcely escape the conclusion that David, under the inspiration of Scripture, is praying in prophetic type the prayer of our Lord as he hanged upon the cross. Dr. Schofield, in his note on page 608, and you ought to have a Schofield Bible for serious Bible study, I strongly commend it to you, has succinctly summarized the case that Psalm 22 is the prayer of our Lord as he was dying upon the cross. He divides his argument into two parts. In the first part of his note, he points out the fact that it is obvious that the one who is dying here is dying a death by crucifixion. Now, as he points out at the end of the note, this is an amazing thing. David, as you well know, lived at approximately 1000 B.C. David had never seen a crucifixion. In ancient Israel, when you condemned a criminal to death, you stoned him outside the city with stones. He had never seen a crucifixion. Crucifixion is a Roman invention. And it was not introduced into Palestine until 63 B.C., after the invasions of Antony. And yet here, under inspiration of the Spirit, David is prophesying one's death by crucifixion, and yet he himself has never seen a death by crucifixion. Note the points that lead us to this conclusion. Dr. Schofield says, Psalm 22. is a graphic picture of death by crucifixion. And then he notes several things. Notice, first of all, he says, that the bones of the hands, the arms, the shoulders, the pelvis, are all out of joint in verse 14. Look at verse 14. I am poured out like water. That means I have no form, like water spreads out. So I am just poured out. And then he clarifies what he means by it in the parallelism. And all my bones are out of joint. Now, I know nothing that would compare in David's experience with that, do you, when all his bones were out of joint? And yet, as our Lord, and as we know, and a death by crucifixion, as one would hang upon the cross, suspended by nails, the bones are knocked out of joint. He points out, secondly, note the profuse perspiration caused by the intense suffering in verse 14. And note, too, he says, thirdly, the action of the heart is affected in verse 14. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. And we understand that those who die this sort of a death, the heart grows extremely faint and there's no longer a strong beat. It pulsates very quickly. His strength is exhausted, he points out, and the extreme thirst in verse 15. My strength is dried up like an old potsherd. Like a potsherd is like a flower pot. Your orange flower pot. You know how dry that is. And that's how he says there's the sap within him is dried up like an old potsherd. And my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. And remember how our Lord, when he was upon the cross, cried out, I thirst. Note, too, in verse 16, that the hands and the feet are pierced. The last line. They pierced my hands and my feet. In fact, this line is so telling for the identification that this is referring to our Lord hanging upon the cross, that in some of the Jewish manuscripts they have changed the text here so it wouldn't read this way any longer. And it's done very simply. You just changed, in Hebrew it's a very easy change, of changing a W to a Y. And the Hebrew text, many of them read just nonsense syllables here. And the Hebrew manuscripts read, like a lion, my hands and my feet, which all agree makes no sense. And almost all, even a book I read recently this past summer by a Jewish scholar, C.D. Ginsburg, who is the outstanding authority on the Jewish manuscript, says the text has been tampered with here. And all the translations reflecting an early tradition read, they pierced my hands and my feet. Undoubtedly this one, his hands and his feet pierced, his bones all out of joint, his heart fluctuating, his thirst, his vigor, his strength, his thirst dried up. I cannot escape the conclusion that this is our Lord hanging upon the cross. Note the second part of the argument that this is referring to our Lord upon the cross, as Dr. Schofield points out the accompanying circumstances. He says the accompanying circumstances are precisely those fulfilled in the crucifixion of Christ. Notice, first of all, he says, the desolate cry of verse 1, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And these are the very words of our Lord as he hanged upon the cross, as he cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The most enigmatic words in the entire New Testament. The periods of light and darkness, and I think that point could be debated. I think this could be a figure of speech in verse 2. The contumely of, or the reproach of verses 6 through 8, and it's almost as though we're reading the Gospel of Matthew when we hear the chief priests and the scribes mocking him and the one malefactor on the other cross casting the same thing into his teeth. All they that see me laugh me to scorn, verse 7, they shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. And if you read the parallel accounts in Matthew and Luke, it is precisely these words that the chief priests and scribes, using the very quote here, flung into the teeth of our Lord. look at the casting of the lots, and each one you get just so pointedly that you're left beyond any doubt that this is Christ. The casting of the lots in verse 18. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Now, of whom is that? Certainly, it's so vivid and so pointed that one cannot escape the conclusion that this is the prayer of our Lord when they took his garments and they cast lots upon his garments and parted them among them, made so popular through the book and the movie called The Robe. Indeed, the psalm is a unity. And the apostle said, this is the prayer of our Lord. I'm not taking time to turn to the New Testament passages. I presume they're somewhat familiar to you. But look at verse 22 as we come into the second section by anticipation. I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. The apostle, the writer of Hebrews, quotes these very words in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12 and says, these are the words of our Lord, so that one cannot escape the conclusion that this is the prayer of our Lord, David uttering it under inspiration prophetically, David says, Peter says, David was a prophet, prophesying under inspiration, the prayer of our Lord as he hanged upon the cross. But now turn to the petition and see what our Lord prayed for in verses 19, 20, and 21. He says four things. First of all, be not thou far from me, O Lord. That's the first thing. Don't be far from me, O my strength. Second thing, haste thee to help me. Third thing, deliver my soul from the sword, the symbol of death. Deliver me from death. My darling, that the darling here, Yehidi, in Hebrew it means my only possession. The one thing you have that nobody else has is your soul. That's your darling, your unique thing, your life. That's yours, my darling. From the power, actually Hebrew reads yad here, which is hand, from the paw of these dogs. Save me from the lion's mouth. That's the fourth thing. Save me from the lion's mouth. For thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn. Now, as you look at these petitions, it seems to me quite apparent that our Lord is praying to be delivered from this experience of death. Now, frankly, I taught this psalm in a course which we call hymnic literature last fall. We went through this psalm. And this petition bothered me because I was absolutely convinced, and I am absolutely convinced, that this is the prayer of our Lord as he hanged upon the cross. And yet he seems to be praying to be delivered from death, and it bothered me because he wasn't delivered from that experience of death. And so I sought to make the psalm read that our Lord was praying that having died, God would raise him out of death. But I'm afraid I train the students too well, and we do at the seminar. We try to train them to be true to the scriptures and say just what it says, and the students kept backing me up to the wall, as students do, and they said, it doesn't say that. He just said, here are these dogs, and he says, save me from their paws. He says, here are the lions, he says, save me from their mouth. Save me from death. And I had to give in, and I never did resolve the problem, and we kind of left it a mute point, and I went on, but it was always hanging as a back burner in my mind. I didn't have a solution to this problem. But as I reflected upon it, it shouldn't have surprised me. Because our Lord did pray to be delivered from the death of the cross. He did pray in the Garden of Gethsemane while submissive to his Father's will. Nevertheless, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Cup being a Hebraic figure for one's portion. You see, your cup, your portion in life. Let this cup pass from me. Not that our Lord was afraid to die, but as Krumacher in his wonderful book, The Suffering Savior, has a wonderful chapter entitled The Agony of Gethsemane. You all ought to read that tremendous chapter. And the Lord prayed, let this cup pass from me, because he who knew no sin, who throughout from his childhood, as he says in the psalm, from his mother's womb, had trusted in the Lord and had enjoyed the sweet fellowship with his Father, would now be ostracized, would now be made sin itself, and separated from his Father. And he says, oh God, if it be possible, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. I hear him again in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 27, and John chapter 12 and verse 27. And our Lord says, Father, save me from that hour, referring to the cross. Save me from that hour. Nevertheless, for this cause have I come into the world, submissive to the Father's will. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, we learn that he prayed with tears and earnest supplications unto him that was able to save him from death. And yet he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. This is one of the great mysteries in the personality of our Lord. But I believe the answer that his will, his desire was not to die, but yet submitting his will. I think that you understand that a little bit better, that he was learning obedience through the things which he suffered. You do not learn obedience when you do that, when somebody commands you to do that which you want to do. When I tell my little girl, I say, Sue, here's a dime. I want you to go out to the ice cream man when he comes around with his jingling bells and buy an ice cream cone. Well, she's very glad. She takes that dime and she runs out. And she hasn't learned one thing about obedience on that situation. But when, like this morning, and she's sick, and we have some medicine and some other very nasty things that children who are sick have to go through, then, and she has to conform, then she's learning obedience. And our Lord was learning obedience, subjecting his will to his Father's will. Nevertheless, thy will be done. But I cannot escape this conclusion that our Lord prayed for something, and his prayer apparently went by unanswered. Now, men have reacted in various ways to this problem of unanswered prayer, praying for something, and apparently our Lord's praying to be delivered from death, and yet he does die upon the cross. Some men have concluded, because of this problem of suffering and this problem of evil, this problem of God's no answer to prayer, not answering prayer, many have concluded that God is dead, that there is no supreme moral being in this universe. It's been my experience on the university campuses that the primary reason that many of our most capable and young minds are embracing atheism is this very problem, the problem of the triumph of evil. If you do much witnessing on a university campus, you'll quickly hear this syllogism thrown at you. It runs something like this. You say God is omniscient, therefore he knows evil exists. You say God is omnipotent, therefore he is able to get rid of this evil which he knows about. You say God is holy, therefore he doesn't want evil. If God knows it and he doesn't want it and he's able to get rid of it, therefore there should be no evil. But evil does exist, and therefore the kind of God you have posited does not exist. You'll run into that very quickly. Now, it's not my point to refute that syllogism. I think the primary error lies in the third part of the syllogism, that God is holy and therefore evil ought not to exist. But I'm just drawing the point that this very problem is the problem that is driving many of the university minds to embrace atheism. Or perhaps, as I have had occasion, you'll witness to somebody who had been in a concentration camp in Germany. And they'll say something like this to you: if you had heard the cries of those innocent people as I heard them, and they were in the concentration camps, and you saw the atrocities wrought upon them by the Nazis, you too would not believe in God. I think there's answers to these problems, but my point is, it is this problem that is drawing many men to conclude that God is dead. Now, I do not believe that anyone here has drawn the conclusion from this problem of unanswered prayer that God is dead. But I am convinced that subconsciously, perhaps, never having articulated it, many of us, many Christians have concluded that God is death. You don't say it, and I don't say it, and it would be blasphemy to articulate it, but subconsciously I believe that's what we really believe. God is death, and it does us no good to pray. You say you don't believe it. Why is it then that our prayer meetings are the most neglected part of the weekly services of a church? Why is it we don't pray? If we really believe God answers prayer, wouldn't that be the most wonderful service of the week? But we're not there. And if we have just prayer, we complain. We want a Bible exposition on our prayer meeting nights. We don't want just prayer. I cannot help but draw the conclusion that somehow or another we really don't believe God answers prayer. Or to put it poignantly so we feel it, God is deaf. Now the psalmist didn't draw that conclusion, amazingly. Apparently no answer to his prayer, and yet we see him saying in verse 24, "He hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard." I don't understand that. We know he was praying to be delivered from death. He went to the cross and he died. And yet he says, God did not despise, nor abhor the affliction of the afflicted. Neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. And that means more than just hearing it. That means he also did something about it. What's the solution to the problem? I believe the message of the psalm and of our Lord is this, that God answered his prayer at a better time and in a better way than he ever requested it. Now, in order to establish that thesis, I have to lay down two presuppositions. The first presupposition is this, that between verses 21 and verses 22, the resurrection has occurred. In verse 21, he's on the cross and he's crying out to save him from the lion's mouth. But in verse 22, he's very much alive. And he stands in the midst of his brethren. "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee." There's a reason why this is framed as it is, and time does not permit me to elaborate upon that. But I must conclude that whereas in verse 21 he's crying to be saved from death, I know he died, now he's alive, that the resurrection must have occurred. As Dr. Schofield says in the first footnote on page 609, at verse 22, the psalm breaks from crucifixion to resurrection. And all conservative scholars have come to that conclusion. The second thing I must lay down is this, that he understood the resurrection as the answer to his prayer, because now that he's raised, he says, "He heard my cry." Now, if that is true, I think you must agree with me that God answered his prayer at a different time than he requested it. He prayed to be delivered on Good Friday, but God delivered him on Easter Sunday. Surely it's a different time. But if you think about it more closely, I think you'll agree with me that it is a better time. Because had God delivered him on Good Friday, the work of redemption would never have been accomplished. But now the work of the redemption is accomplished. Prophecy has been fulfilled. And God answers his prayer on Good Friday, on Easter Sunday. A better time. And in a better way. For if God had delivered him from the experience of the cross, he would have been restored once again to flesh capable of death. Mortal flesh. But by having delivered him on Easter Sunday, he was raised to immortal, incorruptible flesh in a far better way. Now, if that is true of the Son of God, ought that not to be true of our experience as well? I think, for instance, of Romans 8:26. Paul says, we do not know how to pray as we ought. If that is true, shouldn't we expect there are times God will answer us at a different time and in a different way? And I think too of Ephesians 3:20. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all you can ask or think, do far better. Then doesn't it follow that that different time and different way will be a better time and in a better way? And I think we can learn something else from this. Sometimes, as in the case of our Lord, that better time and that better way is not in this life, but in the life to come. He alone has had the complete experience. He is the first fruits of them that sleep. He alone has put his feet on both shores, this temporal world and that eternal world. And he comes back to assure us, rest assured, God hears. And sometimes that better time and that better way is in the life to come. And so in verses 22 through 26, he addresses the believer. And he assures us God is not deaf. He says he has not abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Verse 25, you can see he's addressing the covenant saints. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him and fear him. All ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. I believe this will be literally fulfilled in the millennial temple. Time does not permit the development. Verse 26. The meek, the afflicted, you and me in our experiences, you and I in our experience, the meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Then an imperative here. Let your heart live forever. God hears it. And God will answer that prayer. And now a word to the ends of the earth, those who do not believe. And his message is, God is not dead. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of nations shall worship before him. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. There is a supreme moral ruler in this universe. But his experience alone is complete, and ours is incomplete. Maybe I can illustrate this closing point in this fashion. And I have this on very good, reliable sources. The story I'm about to tell you is true. It comes from the time of the Battle of Waterloo, when the English forces under the Iron Duke, the Duke of Wellington, contended with the French forces under Napoleon. And we're told that in England, all England knew this battle was taking place, and all England was waiting the outcome of that battle. Of course, in those days, back in the early 19th century, they didn't have radio and television and telegraphs. And the way they sent the message was by means of lights across the English Channel. And the English had boats stationed at certain intervals. And they would flash the lights. And then there were watches on the cliffs of Dover waiting to see the signal from these lights. And then the message would spread over England. And when the message beamed across the English Channel, it beamed in this fashion. Wellington defeated, and at that time a fog set in, and all the observers on the cliffs of Dover saw was Wellington defeated, and that message spread across the English Isle. Wellington defeated, and doom swept upon the English people. But when the fog lifted, the message was ringing out, beaming out, Wellington defeated the enemy. You see, now the message was complete. You and I are living in the fog. The message is incomplete. We live, as it were, with Christ on a cross, with a Dr. Carlson dead on the ground of Africa. But God says the message is not complete. There's more to it. But we're in this period of faith and decision. And you may conclude that that's all there is. Wellington defeated. A dead Dr. Carlson. This psalm concludes at verse 21, and there is no verse 22 through verse 31. You have that choice. But if you do make that conclusion, you will fly in the face of this psalm, which has all the earmarks of the inspiration of Scripture. You deny the testimony of the apostles who died for a faith in a resurrected Christ. You reject everything that's called holy and sacred in this book, which affirms there is more. You fly in the face of your own conscience, which demands that righteousness and truth must triumph, just as it does in all the TV westerns. We want that. God built us that way, to put that hope within us. If that's not true, then everything that you're born with intuitively is wrong. And you spell doom upon your soul. There is no hope, because you will never pray, and you will never find answer to your prayer. But believe this message, and believe this book, and you will pray, and you will find answers to your prayer, not only in the life to come, but in this life as well, as all of us can testify to as well as the psalmist. A new hope, a new faith, a joy in a resurrected Christ. God does hear and answer prayer. But sometimes that answer comes at a better time and in a better way. And if not in this life, in the life to come. Shall we pray? Gracious Father, we thank Thee for the hope and encouragement of Thy Word. Pray, Lord, that we may not lose heart. And though we may go through experience, even as our Lord Jesus went through them, and He cried out, "My God, there is no answer to my prayer," may we take consolation that He suffered. He is our brother. He suffers with us. And yet He's come back to assure us, press on, don't lose faith. Help us, Lord, not to grow faint-hearted, but to endure and press on. And henceforth there is laid up for us a crown of righteousness, which will come from our righteous Father. In Jesus' name, amen.